Word this morning will be read from John chapter 20 and found on page 1153 of your pew Bible. We're going to read verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to move on to verses 10 to 16. John 20, 1 to 3. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Down to verse 10 to 16. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Praise be to God for his word this morning.
Our sun has a diameter of approximately 1.4 million kilometers. Now, I need you to use your imagination here. I want you to imagine a celestial body, a star, a planet, that has a diameter 10 times the diameter of our sun. So we're looking at something about 14 million kilometers across the diameter. Now, here's the hard part. I want you to take that celestial body, that star or that planet, and I want you to condense all its matter as best as you can, condense all that material into a sphere with a diameter equal to the diameter of New York City. Now, if you could do such a thing, what you would have just created is a black hole. Black holes are anything but holes. Actually, what they are is this incredibly dense matter that has such a gravitational pull that is so strong, light cannot reflect off it. So that's why it appears as this empty hole in space. Now, how do you detect black holes? Well, you detect the presence of a black hole, this incredibly dense sphere of matter, by its effects on matter around it. So if you have a black hole and you have twinkle, twinkle, little star, and twinkle, twinkle, little star gets a little too close to the black hole, guess what's going to happen to twinkle, twinkle, little star? The gravitational effect of the black hole will tear twinkle, twinkle, little star apart, so that the debris of the matter of this star that is torn apart is going to encircle the black hole, creating like an aurora that you see on the slide. I think black holes are an apt way to describe the traumatic events that seem to pull our life apart, leaving us devastated and in despair. As we come to John chapter 20, we have to realize the black hole of despair. We have to understand the context of this black hole of grief and disillusionment that Mary Magdalene and the disciples are experiencing. Chapter 19 is somewhat of a black hole that has just torn their lives, their beliefs, their hopes, and their dreams apart. They had confessed that this Jesus was the Messiah. And he's been dead for 2 days, or almost 3 days, when John chapter 20 opens. In John chapter 19, just previously, he had been tortured. He had been crucified. He had died. The center of their world has been gutted. Where now is this wonderful miracle worker? Where now is this Jesus who rose people from the dead? Where's this Jesus who taught us about the incoming, the inbreaking, the inauguration, the coming of the kingdom of God? He's in a grave. Couldn't he prevent his own death? Couldn't he have come off the cross? How could we, thinking in their minds, how could we have been so deceived, or how could we have been so mistaken about him? But even in their grief, they still love Jesus. So Mary has gotten up early. She wants to bring some spices to anoint his body to help with the smell of decay. So she goes to the tomb early, and she discovers it empty. So she runs back to the town, or runs back to the city, tells Peter and John. They take off to investigate. Peter leaves, as Luke 24 tells us, wondering what happened. John 20 tells us, verses 4 to 9, that John, the other disciple, noting the conditions of the grave clothes, understands what happened. Hope for John is reborn. Faith is reborn. He understands that the Messiah is not dead. The black hole is beginning to give way for John, but not yet Mary. Verse 11 of chapter 20 reveals that Mary has later returned to the tomb, even though it is empty. But unlike John, the grave clothes have no effect on her. So she's there, crying, weeping, wailing, and two angels speak to her. They ask her, "Why are you crying?" And she states in her reply her belief that Jesus is dead in verse 13. "Oh, somebody's taken his body, and I don't know where it is." Of all the indignities that Jesus suffered in the last few days, now they've moved his body, and we can't even go through the proper grieving rituals. And Mary turns away from the angels. It just doesn't register that something's a little amiss here, something's a little extraordinary with these two beings. Just goes over her head. So deep is her grief. So distressed is she. So she turns away from the angels and she sees someone whom she thinks is the gardener. And he asks, "What's the matter? Why are you crying?" "Oh, a little bit of hope. Here's the gardener. Here's a guy who knows who's going and coming into the graveyard, into the area where the tombs are. I'm sure he's seen something, and maybe he's been told to move the body." "Ah, good. Sir, can you tell me where the body is? Have you been instructed to move him? And if you have moved him, can you tell me where you've put him? Tell me where the body is." In John chapter 10, Jesus said that sheep know their shepherd's voice. And in that same chapter, Jesus claimed and said, "I am the good shepherd." And he said that he knows each of his sheep by name. And so in John chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus utters Mary's name. He knows his sheep. And he utters her name, Mary. And the little sheep finds her living shepherd. Whatever it was that was stopping her from recognizing what had gone on, the plugs are pulled out of her ears, and she hears her master, her Lord, her Savior's voice and recognizes him. She hears the shepherd's voice calling her out of despair, out of the black hole, into the full light of the resurrection. And here we find something wonderful and beautiful. See, from the human perspective, nobody understood what was occurring, what was happening in that dreadful day on that Friday. We didn't understand that Jesus had not lost control of things, and the political machine took over, and the social conditions of the time took over, and he just got caught in the cogs of a wheel and got crushed. No, he was actually voluntarily laying down his life. As every pound on that hammer, he was in full control. He had volunteered his wrists and his feet to be pounded with a hammer and a nail. He hadn't lost control at all, but we didn't understand that. Humanity didn't understand it at that time. And so hope, faith, is made alive as the resurrected Lord stands before Mary and says, "Mary, I'm here." Now, what was it that destroyed the hopes, destroyed the dreams of Mary, of the disciples, the faith? Well, it was death, the death of Christ. Temporarily, death seemed to reign. It had seemingly the last say. Death is our great enemy. You know, death is one of the equalizers of life, the equalizers of humanity. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, high on the social ladder or low on the social ladder, we're all going to die. We're all going to rot in a coffin. Death equalizes us in that way. It does not respect any person. And death rips the virtual reality goggles off our face. You see, we so carefully try to program for our lives a world where we're only moving onward and upward. Death tears those goggles and that software off our face and says, "Ha, let me show you some things. You're not as good, you're not as secure, you're not as strong as you think you are." And death's tentacles begin to wrap around us from the time we're born. We begin to decay from the time we're born. And all through life, at different points, those tentacles tighten. They come through various crises. Maybe an academic failure, a family breakup or marriage breakup and failure, a physical assault, accidents, illnesses, all different types of failures that show us that we can't always go onward and upward, and that we are decaying and we have limits. Death whispers to us very firmly, "I'm going to make you worm food. Your life is insignificant. I'm going to pop all your dreams. I'm going to leave behind, when I'm done with you, only broken, scattered fragments of what could have been." But why has death got this kind of control over us? Why has it impacted the human race so much? Well, the interesting thing is death is rather a symptom. It's more of a symptom than an original source problem. Death is a symptom of the greater problem of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. So you see on the PowerPoint slide there, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And you see Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you know the other verse there, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, where the sovereign Lord says, all souls are his, the soul that sins shall die. So again, death is a result of our sinning, our rebelling against God. Sin is anything we do in thought, deed, motive, character, state of being that displeases God and his will and his desires. Adam and Eve were first created innocent, pure, without a sin nature. But they chose to disobey God. They willfully said, no, I think the way God set up the world, even though he's got us in this garden and things are hunky-dory and perfect and wonderful, I think we know better than him. Listening to the serpent, they think that God is deceiving them, that this world that he made that was very good was a deception to keep them subdued and keep them from reaching their full potential. So they decided to buy that lie that they are equal or better than God and ate of that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one prohibition, they had to break it because they thought they knew better than God. And that changed our human nature. We are now fallen. We have a character or that is twisted, corrupted. We have a sin nature, so that in our emotions, our thoughts, our will, our body, our spirit, our attitudes, our desires that we're born with, they are contaminated, they are corrupted. So we end up crying out like the Apostle Paul, "Wretched person that I am, who shall rescue me from this body of death?" And indeed, that's the question. Who shall rescue us from death? The answer is Jesus, the God-man, the one whose resurrection we celebrate today. For Jesus, in order to defeat death, had to secure the removal, the destruction, the forgiveness of our sin. He dealt with sin. That's what the cross was about. That's what all that event, those events on Friday were about. If he's going to help us with death, he has to deal with the source, sin. And so as you see some of the scriptures from Hebrews 9:26-28, but as it is, he, that is Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We can look at Hebrews 9:14-15. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions. Transgressions is another word for sin. It specifically is referring to where there has been a boundary, and you know the boundaries there, but you willfully break it. So he redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then Hebrews 2:4-17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We sang about propitiation this morning in the first song, in the song called Mercy, where it said that the wrath was gone and we have mercy. That's what propitiation is about, where Christ's death satisfies God's own anger, his own anger against our sin that we deserve to bear. He said, I'll bear my own wrath against your sin, and I'll make peace through my death between us. So at the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. And having dealt with it, and having no sin of his own, he rose from the grave. He said it was finished. Every one of us, sooner or later, will face the finger of death in our life. Events in our life are going to come that are going to swallow us up and tear us apart like the gravitational pull of a black hole. We're going to have our life crashes. We're going to have our tragic moments. And in some of those times, we can't even trust our minds. Our minds and emotions will be so torn apart, we won't believe or can't believe or shouldn't follow even what we're thinking sometimes. But in those times, Jesus, the living, resurrected Lord, personally comes. He comes in love to us. He comes with an offer of peace. He comes with hope. He comes with faith to grant to us. Just like he did to Mary in her pain, in her grief, in her despair, in her suffering. He comes and he calls our name. He calls your name. He calls my name. He says, I am your good shepherd. I'll lead you. But we have to respond to that calling. Jesus' death and the benefits, the glorious gifts that that made available to us is not just granted to us willy-nilly to all, no matter what you think or no matter how people do or don't respond. It's not just applied automatically. We need to personally respond to his name, to his calling. And some of you this morning maybe never have. You've heard his name, or you've heard him call your name in the past. You felt him tug, come to me, I will set you free. But you never responded. You never trusted. You never put your hope. You only resisted. And maybe some of you have never heard him call, but you hear him now. This is the time to change that. But how do you respond? How do you respond to his call? Well, first of all, we have to admit that the problem is us, that we're guilty as charged. We're wrong. You're right, God. You're perfect, I'm broken. And I can't change my brokenness. I can't do anything about it. No matter how much effort I try, no matter how many good things I try to do, the reality is I'm corrupted in my nature. I need a complete overhaul. I need to be recreated, and so I can't do a thing. It's the first step. The second is to repent of our sin. So if sin is the problem, the root problem between us and God, and it only brings us death, that's the wage, that's your paycheck, your reward for being sinful, then what I must do, what we must do is say, forget that. Let's leave it. Let's walk away from that. I don't want to live this way of rebellion anymore. And we want to turn to the Lord, turn to Jesus and say, okay, your way of life, lead me on. I'm willing to give all that up. That's what repentance means. And then so as we repent, saying, I want to leave this, then we receive Jesus as Lord. Yes, you be the Lord. You be my God. You're alive. He's alive, not dead. Can't receive a dead God. That's the great thing of the resurrection. He's the master of the universe. He's the master of us, and we need to surrender our life, surrender our dreams, surrender our very selves to him, and express our willingness to let him lead in all matters of our life. To be the boss, the king, the Lord, the one who rules our life for now and forevermore. And then lastly, we need to transfer our trust to Jesus, receiving him not just as our Lord, but our personal Savior. We need to recognize, okay, you're the one who can save me. You did it at the cross. You shed your blood, as Hebrews told us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to cleanse us. And I trust that you did it all, and I don't have to add anything, because I simply can't add anything. Doesn't matter how often I gather with God's people on Sunday. It doesn't matter whether I put money in the offering plate or not. It doesn't matter how many kind acts I do. None of those things will help me meet your standard. I stop trusting myself and my own works, and I just trust you, Jesus, that you did it all. You said it was finished, so I'll take you at your word. Please apply to me that work you did on the cross. Grant me that forgiveness and eternal life, and I'll trust you for it. So this confessing, this repenting, this receiving, this transfer of trust is done as you just simply tell him and welcome him in this way, and as you submit to him in this way. Now, others of you, and you've responded to Christ like this maybe decades ago, or years ago, or months ago. You've heard Jesus call your name. But you're in a different situation now. You're experiencing maybe some black holes. You're being taken for a loop. And you're being tempted, and it's very strong, to just give up, quit, walk away from Jesus. Despair seems stronger than hope. Unbelief seems stronger than belief or faith. And you're wondering, should I just forget about it all and walk away? Well, you know, Jesus didn't promise the rest of our life, even with him as our Lord and Savior, the rest of our life on this present earth, in this present age, will not be a walk through the garden. It won't be tiptoeing through the tulips. You know that. You know what he promised. He said, actually, it can get a lot harder. I'm going to ask you to sacrifice on my behalf sometimes. He didn't promise to exempt us from physical death and aging and all those problems that come along with that. But what he did promise in this age, in this life, as our Lord and Savior, is he would restore us to himself. He would walk with us side by side. He would carry us through the times where we can't even walk. And he said he'd never leave us. And during this time, until he returns or we die and see him, he says, I will be transforming you. I'll be at work in your life. And at the end of the age, I will raise your dead body into a new indestructible body. And you will be made perfect, you will be glorified, and you will live with me in a new heaven and a new earth. But sure, maybe it doesn't sound like that's going to happen. Well, now is the time for you to express your pain, express your confusion, express your doubt to him. He can handle it. And then ask from him. Ask for him to give you faith, to increase your faith, to give you assurance, to give you hope, to give you love. I'd like for you to take heart these words from the book of Romans. They're familiar words, but meditate upon them. Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe that you could and that you would do something about our sin. After all, it was we who knowingly sinned. We wronged you in full awareness of what we were doing. Your dying on that cross in our place is due to your own character, your own nature of mercy and love. Thank you for continuing to call out to each one of us into our black holes of sin and death. Your voice resounds with each of our names. Grant the ability for those who have not heard you call their name to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, convict them of righteousness, justice, sin, and guilt, and salvation found in Jesus Christ. Grant us all ability to believe, to have faith, to repent, to confess and trust in you. Bring new people to faith in you today and renew and strengthen faith in all of us. We affirm, accept, and desire to proclaim the truth that you have died on the cross and that you are alive forevermore. We embrace the hope given to us from your bodily rising in real time and space from the grave. Because you live, we also will. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray.